This past year, in the men's class on Friday mornings, we spent some time working our way through 1 and 2 Peter. I started a few weeks ago to go back through some of my files and put my notes away, file them away, and it occurred to me that I would enjoy preaching through 1 and 2 Peter. So if you were in the men's classes for these lessons, you're free to go now. You've heard this material before. The 1 and 2 Peter are incredibly practical epistles. And we learned as we studied in the men's class through 1 and 2 Peter some really important lessons, and I hope to be able to share some of those with you. On Sunday mornings for the next little while, we'll be looking at 1 and 2 Peter. This is one of those epistles in the New Testament about which there is absolutely no question at all concerning authorship. The author identifies himself not only as Peter, but as the Apostle Peter. And this is one of those New Testament epistles about which there was no controversy at all from the end of the first century on. It was not challenged that Peter the Apostle actually wrote this letter. That's not true of every book in the New Testament. It's not even true of 2 Peter, and maybe we'll say a little bit more about that later on as we're working our way through these epistles. But 1 Peter was believed by Christians from earliest times to have been written by the Apostle Peter. He's very clear about who he addresses this letter to as well. He identifies them by geography. The exiles of the dispersion, he says, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I probably should have had a map for you to look at. But these cities are located in northern Asia Minor, the area now that would be northern or northwestern Turkey. And this is an encyclical letter. After Peter wrote it, it would have been delivered from place to place, and these places are listed in order of the way that the letter would have been delivered to them. By the way, the same thing is true about the letters that Jesus dictated to John that we call the letters to the seven churches of Asia. But these were Christians of the dispersion, and so primarily Jewish Christians. And one of the things we noted and tried to stress and emphasize and keep paying attention to in our men's studies as we were working our way through 1 and 2 Peter, 1 Peter especially, is that Peter wrote this for a reason, for a specific reason. He wrote this letter to Christians, Jewish Christians. Either he knew that they already were being persecuted, or that they were about to be persecuted. Or maybe he knew that they had been being persecuted, but that persecution was about to get considerably more intense. He says, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's writing to people who are going through a trial by fire, or they're about to go through a trial by fire, very intense persecution. And in chapter 5 and verse 12, he kind of sums up what his mission is in writing this letter. "I'm writing," he says, "to confirm and strengthen and establish you." He's writing this letter not to try to tell them that they can avoid the persecution in some way or another. He's not writing this letter to even apologize for the persecution, or to tell them that it's something that they shouldn't have been going through. It is a fact of life, he says. "I'm writing this letter to try to strengthen you, to try to confirm your faith in these trials that you're going to be going through." And so we will try to remember to call that to our attention as we work our way through this study of 1 and 2 Peter, that in 1 Peter especially, he's addressing these remarks to people who are suffering. And the suffering is called a trial by fire. It is very intense suffering. But what I want to do for a few minutes in the lesson this morning is I want to look at those first two verses that we read together, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and answer the question, who are God's true people? when you think about how Peter addresses this epistle, and by the way, the address is very, very similar to the way that a Greek or a Roman or a Jew in the first century would have addressed any personal correspondence that they sent, with some important and significant differences. Peter identifies the people to whom he's writing not just by locating them on a map, that these are the places where you live. He notes them, or he identifies the people to whom he's writing by using five descriptive words or phrases, characteristics of these people to whom he's writing. And so, who are God's true people? Peter gives us, in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, five characteristics of those who are truly God's people. So hopefully you have your New Testaments open to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we'll look at those five things and the lesson will be yours. The first thing that Peter says identifies those who really are God's people is that they are people who have been selected by God. The English Standard Version says in verse 1 of chapter 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in these particular places. According, he says, to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2. So the English Standard Version translates this Greek word as elect. It is translated in other ways, in other translations. The New American Standard text says they were chosen by God. And he also says, as we noted, that he made this choice according to the foreknowledge of God. Several things that tell us in answer to the question, who are God's people? God as sovereign has the right to choose who his people are. That's a point that it would almost seem as though goes without saying, except nothing that goes without saying can be ignored or overlooked. And many times, if something seems to us to go without saying, it needs to be said and stressed and emphasized. We live in a world where many people have assumed the position of a sovereign God. And it's not uncommon at all for people in various walks of life with various backgrounds to claim that they know who God's people are, that they can identify God's people. And they can identify them by how they live. They can identify them by how their attitude is. They can identify them by what kind of employees or what kind of family. Any number of things. They can identify them just because they might happen to live in a certain place or be a member of a certain family. We put ourselves in the position, if we're not careful, of being in the place of God. How do we know who God's people are? God has the right to tell us who his people are. He made that choice prior to creation. It is according to the foreknowledge of the Father. And what is it that God chose in choosing his people? Who are God's real people? I would suggest to you that God chose that those who believed in his Son would be his people. Two passages come to mind very quickly. Keep your place in 1 Peter chapter 1. But back in Romans chapter 11, and we talked about this a little bit in the lesson, one of the lessons last week, and so we won't belabor the point today. But in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. That remnant is referred to by Paul in this epistle as those who are adopted into the family of God. But that choice was made, Paul says, by the grace of God. Now, look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, a long sentence in the Greek New Testament, which goes all the way in our English Bibles through verse 14. One sentence in the Greek New Testament begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So what is it that God has chosen? Why did Paul use this word, chosen or elect? It is because God has chosen that people who believed in and accepted his Son would be his people. It is God's choice. God determines who his people are. I may, with wishful thinking, want to assume or want to think that certain people are God's people. But God hasn't given me, God hasn't given any human being the right to make that judgment. God chooses who His people are. They are elect, chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, you're only a child of God. You're only really a part of God's true people if you are a part of those people that God has chosen or elected. So Peter doesn't leave us to contemplate or to think about or to wonder about how that is accomplished. Because Peter also says that you can identify God's true people as being those who are sanctified by the Spirit. The English Standard in verse 2 reads this way, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The scholars suggest that that word that is translated sanctified is sometimes challenging and difficult. It belongs to a family of words from which we get our English words holy. We get our English word saint from this. And so what is it that Peter is saying when he talks about the sanctification of the Spirit? What he's suggesting to us is that God sent the Holy Spirit to call unto Himself those He had chosen to be His people. The means by which God called His people. The chosen, the true people of God are those who are elect, those who are chosen by God. How did God choose them? Peter says He chose them by the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit choose God's people? Again, Peter doesn't leave us in the dark about that, not in this text that we're looking at, but shortly after this, look what he says in verse 12. He says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Holy Spirit is the means by which God chose His people, sanctified His people, set people apart to be His holy people. How did the Holy Spirit do that? Well, Peter says the Holy Spirit did that by using the inspired apostles and prophets to preach the good news from heaven. And those who received the good news, those who responded to the good news, are said to be sanctified by the Spirit. You became a part of God's family through the working of the Spirit. Not by the Spirit in some miraculous way working on you, not some feeling better felt than told, not through some miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of every individual believer. How did the Holy Spirit do the choosing for God the Father? He did it by inspiring the apostles and prophets to preach the good news, to preach the message. So you see the picture that Peter's building here, talking about who the true people of God really are. God chose them, and He chose them before the foundation of the world. Well, did He choose specific individual people? Did He choose before the foundation of the world that this husband will be saved, but his wife won't be? This child will be saved, but his siblings won't be? This man will be saved, but his brother won't be? Is that the kind of choice that He made? Some people teach that that's the case. No. He chose that a certain kind of people, that the people who believed in His Son would be His family, His special people. And how did He pick them? How did He choose them? How did they become sanctified, holy, consecrated, set apart for God? He used the Holy Spirit to do that. And the way He used the Holy Spirit to do that was by inspiring the apostles and prophets to preach the good news sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. But that's not all that Peter says about what it means to be one of God's people. Peter also suggests that God's people are people who are submissive to Jesus Christ or render obedience to Jesus Christ. That's really what the Holy Spirit's work was. To inspire the messengers to preach and then find people who would be willing to obey God. That's what we see throughout the New Testament. We see the gospel sorting out the obedient from the disobedient. It happened when the very first gospel sermon was preached, when the Holy Spirit inspired Peter and the other apostles to preach. And they preached that the Jesus who had been crucified by the Jews and by the Romans, God had made him both Lord and Christ. They preached that sermon to thousands of people. Maybe tens of thousands of people would have heard that message. The text tells us that 3,000 people believed it. And as a result of that, they asked Peter and the other apostles, what do we do? We believe, Peter, we believe what you are preaching, that we crucified the Son of God. We crucified the Lord. We crucified the Messiah. What do we do about it? And so they have believed. And Peter's response, of course, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we know that. Repent. They already had believed. They'd already confessed that they believed. They said, when they said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were acknowledging or confessing faith, belief, that what Peter had preached about Jesus was true. So they'd already believed. They'd already confessed. Peter says to them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That's how the Holy Spirit chose God's people. The power of the Word of God is sorting out the believers from the unbelievers. It happened on the day of Pentecost. Most of that crowd went away in disbelief. It's impressive to us that 3,000 people believed. Again, there might very well have been many times that number of people up on the Temple Mount who would have heard that message. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that it was not uncommon for as many as 1 million people to be in the city of Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And so we don't know how many people heard it. But my guess is that most of the people who heard it rejected it. But 3,000 believed it. And so the Holy Spirit is choosing those 3,000 to be God's people, God's special people. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The gospel sorts out the believers from the unbelievers. As a matter of fact, the gospel does that every time it's preached. The gospel sorts out the believers from the unbelievers. It works like this, according to the author of the book of Hebrews. It is living. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Every time God's Word is preached, it is the Holy Spirit working to separate the believers from the unbelievers, to find the sanctified. And the people who really are God's children are the ones who submit to Christ, who come to Christ in obedience. But Peter says there's more to it even than that. He goes on to describe the process of the chosen by calling them people who are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. I think the coordinating conjunction and is important there. For obedience, the work of the Holy Spirit, choosing the sanctified in the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. How is it that the Holy Spirit knows that this person really is obedient? They respond to the preaching. And then what happens when those people respond to the message of the Holy Spirit? They render obedience to the gospel. They obey the gospel. They become Christians. What happens is they become, consequently, sprinkled with His blood. I really thought, and I think if we had given him a few more minutes, Sean would have made this point. I was watching this part of the lesson slipping away this morning. What does Peter mean when he talks about people being sprinkled with His blood? Well, again, he explains it himself later. In this same chapter, he talks about having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. That's what blood sprinkling, and that's what Sean described for us, is it not? That's what blood sprinkling was. It was purifying. It was cleansing. These are Old Testament images. In Hebrews chapter 9, just a few pages from where we are in our Old Testaments, in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews describes that process. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In chapter 10 and verse 22 of Hebrews, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." That's an important passage, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Some people have looked at 1 Peter chapter 1 as describing a mode of baptism. This, people will say, authorizes sprinkling for baptism. And if you're not familiar with that, and it's hard to believe that some would not be familiar with it, but the different ways or the different modes or methods that people use to baptize have altered and changed down through the years. Just pouring some water on a person's head has been called baptism, or just scooping up some water and sprinkling the water on a person has been described as baptism. And when that's been questioned as a legitimate mode of baptism, 1 Peter chapter 1 is one of the passages where people will come and say, well, you know, it is described as sprinkling, is this baptism, obedience, response to the preaching of the gospel. It's called sprinkling in the New Testament, but that misses the point. Peter's not talking about baptism here. And again, look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. The author of the book of Hebrews distinguishes the sprinkling from the washing. He says, "Let us draw near with a heart, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts," number one, "with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and number two, our bodies washed with pure water." What is the sprinkling? The sprinkling is the blood of Christ removing our sins. Baptism, the washing of our bodies, that's where we come in contact with the benefits of that. But the point that's being made here is that these people are cleansed from their sins. Who are the people of God? They're people who have been sprinkled with His blood. That blood was presented to God in the most holy place, the most holy place, heaven, in the presence of God. And we come in contact with the benefits of that blood when we are then baptized, when we wash our bodies. It's exactly what those people, again, in Acts chapter 2 did. And so who are the true people of God? They are people whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. That sacrifice has been made. They've taken advantage of that sacrifice by responding to the invitation and obeying the gospel. And then finally, Peter says, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to come back to this. Peter comes back to this in much more detail in 1 Peter chapter 2. But it is a very important New Testament concept, and it's one that I think is very easy for us to miss if we're not careful. And I think we miss it because of the time in which we live. We miss it because of our culture. We miss it because we're very comfortable for the most part in the world in which we live and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. But we are reminded over and over again in the New Testament that in the first century, for the most part, Christians viewed themselves as sojourners. They viewed themselves as strangers. To those who are elect, exiles is the word that the English Standard Version chooses or uses to translate this particular passage. This particular Greek word, we are exiles, we're told, sojourners, strangers in the world in which we live. Who is a true citizen of God? Who are the people who are truly God's people? I would suggest to you that this is an important characteristic of God's people. They don't feel comfortable in this world. they understand and feel, very really feel, a sense of alienation from the world. We live by a different set of laws. We abide by the laws of the government where we happen to live in this world, as long as they don't contradict God's laws, but they really aren't our laws. And the politicians are really not our lawgivers. And justices on court benches are not our lawgivers. And so we feel that alienation. We don't feel comfortable with the moral situation in which we find ourselves living. I mean, even in the best of times, and there have been better times in this country, I think morally there have been some better times than there are now. But honestly, brethren, there's never been a time in this country or in any nation of the world where the morals are what God would have them to be. And that makes God's people uncomfortable. When they are watching a movie and they hear the filthy language, it makes them uncomfortable. It makes them shift in their seat. Or when they're in a classroom and they hear someone using filthy language or taking God's name in vain, it bothers them. When they see someone, man or woman, male or female, immodestly attired, it makes them blush. It causes them to be embarrassed. There's something not right about that. This is not home. We are sojourners. We are aliens here. That's a characteristic of God's people. And when we ask ourselves the question, and I hope we do from time to time, am I one of God's people? I think we would go through the process in answering that question of saying, okay, I heard the gospel, I believed it, I was sprinkled by the blood of Christ, I came in contact with that blood when I had my body washed with pure water, when I was baptized for the remission of my sins. I go to worship services on a pretty regular basis. Maybe in the 21st century, in this particular place in the world, at this particular time in the world, those are not the really prime questions for us to be asking. Maybe the really important question for us to be asking is, do I feel like a stranger? Do I feel like a sojourner? How uncomfortable am I here? And talking about the patriarchs, the author of the book of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the world. I know I keep coming back to that same song, but do we really mean it when we sing, "This world is not my home"? Do we really mean it? I heard Bill Hall say one time a number of years ago that perhaps no single act has the potential, more potential, to make hypocrites out of Christians than the songs that we sing. And I suspect that that's probably true with that song. This world is not my home. We will sing it with gusto. But do we really mean it? Or do we really feel at home here? One of the characteristics of God's people is that they recognize they are strangers. God's true people are sojourners in the world. Lord willing, we will say more about that later on. Who are God's true people? They are the people who have been selected by God. He selected them to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, does the choosing for God. How does the Holy Spirit do that? The Holy Spirit does that by inspiring the apostles and prophets to preach the word. They did that. They recorded it. God has preserved that message down through 2,000 plus years of time. The Holy Spirit is still choosing people in exactly the same way that He did in the first century. People hear the message and they respond to it. They want to be sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. That sprinkling, again, is not a reference to the mode of baptism. It's a reference to the cleansing, the purifying of the things associated with the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. The way we come in contact with that blood is to do exactly what the people on Pentecost did, who heard the gospel preached and believed it. And they heard the gospel preached. That was the Holy Spirit working. And they believed it. And they responded to it. They confessed that Jesus was God's Son. They did that again, I believe, when they said to the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were saying, in effect, if you will, what you just said, Peter, that know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, we believe that that's true. That Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Peter says, repent. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to, and it must lead to, a change of conduct. If it doesn't lead to a change of conduct, it's not really repentance. And then Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Those are the people to whom Peter addresses this incredible little epistle. You can be this morning one of God's true people. And you can do that in exactly the same way that the people in Pontus and Bithynia and Asia and Cappadocia. Actually, my esteemed brother Leon Malden tells me that I've been mispronouncing that for 50 years. Cappadocia is the proper pronunciation. I'm going to stick with the good old American Cappadocia. Those people became God's true people, and you can become God's true people by doing exactly the same thing they did this morning. Can we help you do that? Can we help you if the need is there to come back into a right relationship with God? If there's anything we can do to help you respond to God's invitation this morning, please make your way down to this front seat and let us know how we can help you right now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.